Well, when's the last time you saw something you couldn't believe? When's the last time you saw something you couldn't believe? This past spring, thousands of tourists to Iceland, a place I've always wanted to visit, sure have. In March, as it does once every 800 years or so, one of the oldest volcanoes on the Reykjanes Peninsula began to erupt. Because of its relatively small size, tourists have been able to get unusually close to it. Here's how one amazed onlooker captured the experience. Words don't do justice to the sensory overload. Lava rockets out of the crater's maw like an overzealous science experiment by the gods. Even from hundreds of feet away, you can feel the heat as strong as a shield. Up close, the air seems to shimmer. The change in pressure, the warmth, the disbelief that you're close to lava. It's almost too much to process. Listen closely and you'll hear the lava's progress. It sounds like a fireplace crackling or glass breaking. Is the lava moving toward you? Ever so slightly, imperceptibly. Look closely and you'll swear the lava is exhaling. Well, our text this evening is from the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9. You can find on page 917 in your pew Bible if you're interested. But under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Luke writes Acts as a sort of part two to his gospel. Luke had written an orderly account of the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, this volcano of God's kingdom had erupted, climaxing in the resurrection of the Son of God. Luke had written his account for a Greek man named Theophilus in order that he might have assurance about the things he had been taught. Theophilus didn't just need assurance about what Jesus had accomplished. He also needed assurance and confidence that God was still fulfilling his purposes even as Jesus had departed. And we need that confidence too, don't we? That Jesus is still at work, that he's still at work in our lives, even when it's sometimes hard to tell. Well, one effect of that volcanoes have on the environment is something called afterglow. Large amounts of dust and ash are ejected high into the sky, creating an intense red glow that will often linger for days, weeks, months, even years, long after, in the sunset, when most twilight colors have disappeared, there's an afterglow effect that will linger. Well, Acts is meant in one sense to capture life in that afterglow of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Luke wants Theophilus, his readers, and he wants us tonight to be assured that in the afterglow of the resurrection, Jesus is still at work. That's seen perhaps nowhere more clearly than in our text this evening. Acts 9, verses 1 to 31, which centers on the radical conversion of a man named Saul. A man that we would later come to know as Paul the Apostle. Saul was an unlikely convert, for sure. But this text is more than just a radical conversion story. If that's all it was, just a radical conversion story, we might find it interesting. But many of us might not find it particularly relevant or might not find it to resonate with our experience, perhaps. No, it's much more than that. Because we find ourselves in that same afterglow, of the resurrection, this text is gloriously relevant for us. So this evening, I want you to see from our text that in the afterglow of the resurrection, three things. Christ's church is unstoppable. God's grace is unbelievable, and the world's opposition is unavoidable. Christ's church is unstoppable, God's grace is unbelievable, and the world's opposition is unavoidable. First, Christ's church is unstoppable. Here we're going to focus on the bookends of our passage. So you'll want to look at verses 1 and 2 and verse 31. Verses 1 and 2 and verse 31. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, this isn't the first time we've heard of this figure named Saul in Acts. In Acts chapter 6, a Christian named Stephen begins preaching the good news about Jesus and in and around Jerusalem, and it invites opposition. His preaching had invited opposition, particularly from Hellenistic Jews, who had then stirred up Jewish religious leaders. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is standing before this religious council, this Sanhedrin, and he gives a piercing sermon about the Jews' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah and their long-standing pattern of opposing God's prophets and of making an idol of the temple. Turn over a page or two in your Bible to Acts chapter 7, just a page before. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So Saul had been there. Saul was in the background, enabling others perhaps to get the blood on their hands. And that incident, I think from the passage, we could infer had perhaps incited Saul to do more, to ravage the church, verse 3, to drag off men and women and commit them to prison. Unless we think of Saul as just some maniac, we should try to understand him, to think about what motivated him. Saul was zealous for the purity of Israel. And at times in Israel's story, God had raised up men to kind of enact a sort of holy violence against idolatry in the nation. And all of this was for the sake of the purity of the people of God. And these men had been commended. And Saul thought now was that moment. He thought he was that man. Because for him, after all, a crucified Messiah is a contradiction in terms. This movement needed to be stamped out. And so Saul is so zealous that he's willing to travel from Jerusalem all the way to Damascus. It's a 135-mile trip in pursuit. But Saul was in for a surprise, wasn't he? See, killing Stephen was a little like killing Jesus. It had only served to aid the Christian cause. Verse 2 tells us he had come so that he might bring them, notice, bound to Jerusalem. But remember, earlier in Acts, persecution had actually caused the Christians to scatter from Jerusalem. Now, Saul's on a mission to bring them back to Jerusalem. Getting them out of Jerusalem had not solved the problem. Persecution, up to this point, had proven to be counterproductive. Well, that's where our text begins, but look at where it ends in verse 31. Verse 31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." So notice, in the beginning of our passage, Saul's threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord is now replaced, verse 31, by peace and comfort going throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Now, the church had understandable reasons to fear a man like Saul. But notice, by verse 31, they aren't fearing Saul. They're fearing the Lord. Fear of Saul had been replaced by fear of the Lord. Our text starts with a man on a mission to stamp out the church, to kill it. But by verse 31, what's happening? The church isn't dying. It's multiplying, it says. Well, if you've ever been to the Sierra Nevada mountains in California, you may have seen a giant sequoia. Giant sequoias can grow for up to 3,000 years. They're the largest trees on earth. Surprisingly, fires actually cause sequoia trees to reproduce. When a forest fire will come, often the heat from the fire will cause the cones of the tree to open up and the seeds from the cone will fall to the ground. Meanwhile, the fire will actually clear out much of the brush on the ground, enabling that seed to reach the ground. As the seasons change and as that ground becomes moisturized again, those seeds begin to sprout up. They become seedlings. They begin to grow. And it's not, I don't mean to share this illustration to say that it's impossible for fire to destroy a sequoia. Actually, the worst forest fires can destroy sequoia trees. But the majority of the time, fires mean more trees, not less. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see where I'm going here. We shouldn't waste much time worrying about the future of the Christian church. The church has her troubles. The church has her persecutors and her problems. And yet somehow, some way, Christianity keeps leaping boundaries. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, did you know, have always been primarily found in certain pockets of the world. So, interesting enough, atheism has always skewed heavily towards men in very wealthy and educated parts of the world. But Christianity is a truly global religion. And if you're not a Christian, this should surprise you that such an exclusive religion would be so geographically diverse, would be so seemingly durable. These early Christians, after all, understood themselves, look at verse 2, as belonging to the way. Belonging to the way. Not a way. The way. Christianity is exclusive. Regardless of your background, regardless of your ethnicity or your nationality or your education or your social status, to be a Christian, there are things you must believe. There are things you must do. It's very exclusive. And yet, as we see in our text, of course, that's not all it is. It's also incredibly inclusive. A man like Saul will soon belong to the way. Saul will be the one who will pioneer this Christian mission to the Gentiles, to the nations. I can't get out of my head this image in verse 2. Saul, with a handful of letters, on his way to imprison the Christians. Damascus. When you think of Paul's letters, I wonder, do you think of those letters? But before there were Pauline epistles, Saul had a different sort of letter. Brothers and sisters, Christ's church is unstoppable. Persecution from the outside will threaten to undo us. Apostasy and sin on the inside can as well. And though it may be speculation, it's hard to resist pondering why in this narrative, as we'll see, the two other figures the Lord immediately chooses to involve in Saul's conversion are men named Ananias and Judas. The same names of the two apostates up until this point in the book of Acts. Despite internal difficulties, the work of the church goes on. Whether opposition comes from the outside or the inside, Christ's church is unstoppable. But that leaves us with a question, doesn't it? How does God's church prevail? And that gets us to point number two. God's grace is unbelievable. So Christ's church is unstoppable because God's grace is unbelievable. In this section, we'll be primarily in verses 3 to 22. So look back at your passage with me. Let's start with verses 3 to 19. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And as he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Look down just a few verses to verse 26. Look at what verse 26 says. "And when he had come to Jerusalem," this is Saul, "he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple." What had happened in Saul's life was truly unbelievable. The disciples can't believe it. Ananias can't believe it when the Lord tells him about Saul. On the road to Damascus, Saul had met the risen Lord Jesus. And it's here we have to distinguish Saul's conversion and calling from ours. This is not a normal experience. Saul was not just converted here, he was also called to be an apostle, to be someone who could testify to the risen Lord Jesus, having seen him himself. Just imagine how surprised this young Pharisee must have been when he heard the Lord call out to him. Surely, Saul would have expected a word of commendation. "Saul, Saul, keep it up. Saul, Saul, well done, my good and faithful servant." Instead, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And with that, everything changed, didn't it? Saul's story is just full of irony. I call it a kind of delicious sort of irony. It's full of irony. In chapter 7, verse 57, remember, Saul had been there with Stephen's killers. And you remember the text says they had stopped their ears. Saul had seen it all, but he couldn't bear to hear Stephen's message, the Lord's message through Stephen. But now in verse 8, Saul can't see. Jesus had opened Saul's ears, but had closed his eyes. In verse 2, we learn that Saul, with murder on his breath, had intentions to bind the disciples and imprison them in Jerusalem. But notice in Paul's story how the binder becomes bound. After his encounter with the risen Christ, verse 8 says, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. The binder becomes bound. The director becomes dependent. At Stephen's stoning, remember, Saul is there giving instructions, approving of what's happening. That was his intention in Damascus as well. He had petitioned the high priest to endorse his plans. But now, someone else has plans for him. Saul is under new management now. Well, I remember as a teenager, a friend inviting me to a Christian retreat. And I benefited from it. It was a good few days. But one of the items I distinctly remember we left with at the retreat was a little wooden cross with these words written across it. Jesus is waiting for you. Jesus is waiting for you. Is that what Saul would have said after this encounter? I don't think so. Saul's will isn't ultimate here. If all Jesus had done was wait, Saul would never have come to him. He was headed the other direction. No, Jesus is the one in charge. Jesus is a pushy Savior. He's good, but he's pushy. Jesus does not ask Saul here to make a decision. Jesus appears to him and says in verse 6, look at this, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And told by who? Notice Saul won't be told by an apostle what to do, just an ordinary disciple named Ananias. Imagine what those 3 days where Saul was without sight must have been like. Imagine how miserable he must have felt. He had just discovered, after all, his life and his mission was basically fraudulent, that he had been wrong. Look again at verses 4 and 5. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. For Saul, this moment of divine revelation would lead to a theological revolution in his mind and his thinking. This moment of divine revelation would lead to a theological revolution. So much of Paul, the Apostle Paul's theology that we know and think about, that we even heard this morning, is found in seed form right here. Let's think about this together. From this, Saul would come to understand first that Jesus is the Lord. In Genesis 46, God had called Jacob and commanded him to go to Egypt to meet his sons. And he had begun by saying what? Jacob, Jacob. In Exodus 3, which we heard earlier tonight, God appears to Moses through a burning bush and calls him, like Jacob, to go to Egypt. He had called him out of the bush. And what had he said? Moses, Moses. Both of those men respond the same way. Here I am, Lord. Interesting enough, that's how Ananias responds. But Saul responds with a question. Who are you, Lord? Saul would have to be told. The Lord has a name. I am Jesus. he would understand from this that Jesus must be the Lord. Second, Saul would have to come to understand from this moment that Jesus' death must have meant something different than what he thought. See, the Old Testament said, in the Old Testament law, that to be hanged on a tree is to be cursed by God. And Saul would have believed that accurately, that that's what that would have represented. And Jesus, after all, had been hung on a tree and had been crucified. Before this, Saul probably concluded, yeah, that Jesus got what he deserved. He was a blasphemer, and he was hung on a Roman cross, and God had cursed him. But now he meets Jesus alive, glorified, surrounded by so much light, it blinds Saul. What could this possibly mean? To meet this man who had died on a cross in a position what Saul would have thought of condemnation, of judgment, and now vindication and glory. Well, if Jesus was under the curse of God on the cross, yet now was alive and vindicated, it must mean that he hadn't been cursed for his own sins, but for others. Even for Saul's, as he would say in Galatians 2:20, the Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're still exploring Christianity, whether you're online or here tonight, I want you to think more about what Jesus of Nazareth's death meant. It's basically an undisputed historical fact that there was a man named Jesus from Nazareth who died on the cross, on a cross. Where there's divergence is what that death meant. See, the Bible teaches that you and me, and in fact, every human being, have found ourselves in such a predicament that the very crucifixion of the Son of God was necessary. The Bible teaches that there's a God who made you and me and all of us, and he's only ever been good to us. He's good and holy and just and kind and loving, and yet time and time again, we've sinned against him. And for that sin, we've deserved his eternal good judgment for our sin. That's why this death was so necessary. Jesus of Nazareth, God's own son, came and he lived the life of perfect obedience. He lived the life that you and I should have lived. And no, he did not deserve to die. He went voluntarily to the cross. God's own son hung there on a cross, not for his own sins, but in the place of sinners like you and me. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven, and now he's alive at the right hand of God. And tonight, he's extending to you his unbelievable grace. That grace is for you. Well, maybe you think you're too far gone. But think about Saul. From this experience, he would come to understand rightly that salvation is completely by grace. Maybe you think that your kind of record of righteousness as a Christian isn't quite good enough. But think about this. In Saul's mind, if Jesus would appear to him, if Jesus would commission him, if Jesus would spare and save him and invite him into his family, the arch enemy of the church, well, then salvation must be by grace alone. It must be apart from works. Lastly, and I think perhaps most obviously, Saul would come to understand from this encounter that the church truly is Christ's body. Isn't it striking that Jesus asks, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So Jesus hadn't physically been there at Stephen's killing. Saul learned that day that to harm the church is to harm Jesus himself. Jesus is profoundly connected to his church. And this would revolutionize Saul's theology and his mission. From this, he would conclude that Jesus is the head of the church, that we're his body, that we're members of his body, that each Christian is united to him, that we're one with Jesus. And if we're one with Jesus, then all Jesus has becomes ours. His righteousness becomes ours. His spirit becomes ours. His sonship even becomes ours by adoption. From this interaction, Saul would see why God's mission in the world must have the church at its center. All of these truths, we could go on and on, that you can read over and over again in Paul's letters, find themselves in seed form right here. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Christ cares for his church. The Christian life is the churched life. And we shouldn't want it any other way. Here is Saul, a terrorist of the church, the arch enemy of the church. The Lord appears to him and then to Ananias. And in verse 17, we see the two finally meet. And what are the first words that Saul hears? Brother Saul. Well, years back, I read a book called How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. It's basically about how to make it big in sales and the business world. I won't tell you why I was reading it. But How to Win Friends and Influence People. And in the book, Dale Carnegie comments that the sweetest words to all of our ears is our name. So Carnegie's lesson, of course, is you should learn people's names, right? But I think there might be even a sweeter sound. How about not just a name, but a title before a name? Brother Saul. Those words must have been music to his ears. Can you imagine? Could it be true? Could the arch enemy of the church really be welcomed in to God's family as a brother? Could this fanatic be received as a member of the family? Yes. God's grace is unbelievable. And Grace Reformed Baptist Church, I want to encourage you this evening. One of the most remarkable things about this church is how you welcome new believers. It was about 12 years ago that I showed up to this church as a young believer at Elon University. I hadn't been baptized, never been a part of a church, anything like this. Your pastor, Michael Lopes, had tried to invite me, I'm pretty sure, every Sunday my freshman year, and he had an exactly 0% success rate in getting me to church with him my freshman year. I didn't grow up in a Baptist church. In fact, I think I largely just had believed a lot of the caricatures I had heard. Well, eventually I came. Eventually I gave in and came with Pastor Michael. And immediately when I came, I was welcomed. Families opened their home and invited me in. Mr. Prentice taught me Sunday school. Families invited me over for church almost every Sunday. I was telling an Elon student today, if you're an Elon student, you don't really have to worry about food on Sundays, if you're a member here. It's pretty much taken care of. It's a part of the package almost. I had a place to do laundry, to eat well-cooked meals, to seek counsel about my future, to hear the truth of God's word, to see families have devotions, which is a whole new sight for me. Eventually, Stephanie and I got married right here with Gary Hendricks officiating. This church received me and so many other Elon students and so many others so well. Thank you. Thank you. My wife, Stephanie, came for the first time to this church years before I did. And she came on Mother's Day. Now, Mother's Day, you'd think, is the one Sunday a year where hospitality in a church kind of cools off a bit, right? After all, that's a family day, right? The men better figure out what you're doing for mom that day for lunch. Stephanie, my wife, grew up breakfast in bed for her mom. You know, that was the thing on Mother's Day. And she came to church on Mother's Day with a few other ladies. And that Sunday, two different families tried to invite her and her friends. Complete strangers. Had never been in this building before. There was no relationship with Campus Outreach and Elon at this point. Two different strangers invited them over for lunch on Mother's Day. They were rushing to involve a stranger in their family. That's a picture of what Jesus does to all of us. God intends for all of us to be a part of his family. He does deal with us as individuals, but notice he does not leave us alone. Did you notice that to arrest Saul and to bring Saul to his knees, Jesus appears to Saul one-on-one as an individual? But for his formal reception, for his conversion, for the restoration of his sight, for his commissioning, Christ doesn't appear to him directly. He assigns a human agent. He assigns a disciple named Ananias. And this man, Ananias, holds no high office in the church. There's no sacramental magic in his fingers, right? Before Christ, all of us are on level ground. Ananias is minister to Saul's, just as Saul's minister to Ananias's. God's grace is truly unbelievable. This grace made Saul's life unbelievable to all those who would hear him. Look at verses 19 to 22. Let's keep reading in our text. It says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." So here's a man deeply immersed in the Old Testament scriptures, now proving publicly that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. His transformation utterly astounds the Jews. And today, even today, that confession, "He is the Son of God," still rings forth, bringing transformation, shaping individuals, families, institutions, societies, nations, all over the globe. Even a man like Saul could be converted and raised up as a proclaimer of this message. In the church's atmosphere today, then, there should be, I think, a palpable sense of expectation. This passage must push us towards that. That as a church, we love our neighbors, as we live lives marked by holiness and godliness, as we proclaim the good news, as we do good in a watching world, people's lives will be changed. It's a good, maybe, evaluation question. Look at yourself and look at your prayer life. Are your prayers marked by this kind of expectation? Or is it more common to just kind of give up in praying for certain individuals after you don't see immediate answers? Well, surely God gives us Acts 9 to convince us not to give up praying for friends and family and co-workers who do not yet know the Lord. Because if God can save a Saul, after all, who can he not save? In the afterglow of the resurrection, God's grace is unbelievable. So we should pray and we should proclaim. Some will receive this grace, but many won't, which brings us to our final point tonight. We thought about Christ's church is unstoppable. God's grace is unbelievable. Finally, the world's opposition is unavoidable. In verse 16, Jesus had told Ananias that Saul would suffer. Now look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." Saul's conviction and his message that Jesus was the Messiah had invited violent opposition. He had boldly preached that Jesus is the Son of God. And today, this confession continues, yes, to unite Christians, to unite churches, but to divide us from the rest. As a student at Elon, I was once invited to an interfaith roundtable discussion between some Jewish students and the director of the Hillel Center, which is the Jewish student center at Elon, and some Christian students. And so the Christian students who were invited were generally like leading or significantly involved in different Christian organizations on campus. And this conversation was set up. The first question that was asked of us was for each of us to go around and just share what our faith meant to us. Really simple question, open-ended. And as we went around, a pattern emerged. The Christian students talked mostly about their beliefs. What their beliefs were and why they were important. The Jewish students, at least at this table, talk mostly about their traditions and the culture that had been passed down in their families. And it was a good conversation. I learned a lot. It was very civil. But at a certain point, we had a time to ask questions and make comments. And I raised my hand and I said, it does seem, correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems here that the Christians think primarily about their faith in terms of doctrine and the impact that doctrine has had on their life. And the Jewish students at this table seem to appreciate more the traditions, less the beliefs and more the kind of traditions that have been passed down. And I asked the facilitator, this director of the Hillel Center, am I hearing that correctly? And this person nodded with me and said, yes, you are hearing that correctly. He said he actually understood, and I think a lot of the Jewish students at this table agreed, he understood that one could actually be Jewish and at the same time be a Buddhist and integrate beliefs and practices from Eastern religion into that Jewishness. One could, he even said, be Jewish and an atheist. Many around the table nodded their heads. I heard him out and I raised a question. So, can one be Jewish and a Christian? He looked at me, smiled, and said, no, one cannot be Jewish and a Christian. Now, one could be Jewish and an atheist, but one couldn't be Jewish and a Christian. The confession of Jesus as the Son of God, notice in that conversation, is a sticking point. Saying Jesus is Lord, that He's in charge, that He rules and reigns, that His word is ultimate, He has the final say, that will invite opposition. And in some matters, at some times, in some places, maybe even sometimes in Mebbin, what Jesus says is largely agreed with. But at other times, in other places, in other ways, Jesus' word will invite opposition. It will be the sticking point. Think about in your own life and in your relationships. I wonder, in your life, in your family, in your workplace, amongst your closest friends, where is Jesus the sticking point? Where is He the dividing line? Where is He the fork in the road? Opposition is unavoidable. We won't likely, Lord willing, experience death threats on our life, but opposition will be unavoidable. Saul would have to suffer. Saul, the man who had once caused Christian suffering, would now have to bear it, sharing in the very sufferings of Christ. And when Jesus says, I will show him how much he must suffer, this isn't some cruel or vindictive thing. I'm going to show him. It's not what's going on. No, suffering for Saul would be one of the primary reasons he would imitate Jesus. And it's the same for us. Look back at verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. If you compare this passage to Jesus' first preaching opportunity in Luke chapter 4, it's striking how similar they are. In Luke chapter 4, like Saul, Jesus had opened his ministry by preaching in a synagogue. Like Saul, the audience that day was astonished by his words. For Saul, they said, isn't he the one that was persecuting Christians a few days ago? Well, for Jesus, they said, isn't this Joseph's, that carpenter's son? How is he speaking like this? The questions that they had asked about Jesus eventually escalated and turned into real death threats and actually attempts on his life. The same thing happens for Saul. The crowds in Luke 4 had tried to throw Jesus off a cliff, you remember. Here, there's a death threat on Saul's life, and what does he do? He's let down through an opening in the wall in a basket, kind of a bizarre, crazy way to escape a bad situation. Suffering for Jesus, we're meant to see, and comparing those two things, is a big way we imitate Jesus. And it's often, isn't this the case, that the ones most willing to suffer for Jesus are the most effective in attracting people to Jesus? The ones most willing to suffer for Jesus are the most effective, often, in attracting others to Jesus. And that would be Saul's life. Saul would return to Jerusalem as a converted man and as an apostle of Christ. Closing our passage, verses 26 to 30. It says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." Saul would find himself in a kind of no man's land here. Because on one side are these former Jewish colleagues that are very upset about his confession. But on the other side are these Christians that would have been understandably suspicious and a little scared and doubt his intentions. Well, who steps in between that? Barnabas. Barnabas is this bridge builder, willing to spend his credibility with the Jerusalem church in order for Saul to receive a welcome, and in order for Saul to be able to move about freely in preaching the name of the Lord. Praise God for Barnabas. Just imagine what kind of long-term divisions could have emerged had Barnabas not stepped in and been that bridge for Saul. Just imagine all of the people in Jerusalem who would hear Saul's preaching at the synagogues about Jesus, the Son of God, be moved, his bold preaching, be converted, begin to follow Jesus, and think, oh, what a great preacher Saul was. Maybe they wouldn't even know that had it not been for Barnabas, he would have never been able to proclaim that message. No, friends, next to every Saul, there's a Barnabas, a son or daughter of encouragement. So here's some encouragement for you. Follow the example of Barnabas. Your small good deeds, your acts of encouragement in the body of Christ can be used in ways you might not ever imagine. Take risks for Christ to do those kind of things, I think is a lesson we learn from Barnabas. Our passage concludes with Saul doing the same thing that Stephen had been doing just a few chapters earlier. He's out proclaiming the gospel. He's dealing with opposition from Hellenistic Jews. He's dealing with death threats. But unlike Stephen, Saul would escape. And the disciples would eventually send him back to his hometown. There was greater work ahead for Saul. Suffering is unavoidable. But in God's plan, it's not unintentional. It's unavoidable, but it's not unintentional. Can you imagine if only Stephen had known? Stephen was rightly looking up, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ ready to receive him. If he had looked around, he might have locked eyes with Saul there, giving approval to his execution. In Saul, he might have seen a man hell-bent on destroying him. But who would guess that that man, the persecutor, would soon become the persecuted? That prayer that Stephen had cried out, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them," would be dramatically answered in Saul's life. So how's your faith this evening in the season that you find yourself in right now? Where is your heart more acquainted with doubt than with faith? Doubt is a root cause of so many of our problems, isn't it? Challenges in our faith, we can go back to unbelief and doubt. And it's one thing that's so hard about doubt is often we don't choose doubt, do we? It's kind of like dew on the grass. We wake up and it's just there. And passages like this are meant to kind of be like the sun, burning that doubt so that we can start living for Christ and proclaiming His grace, standing firm amidst opposition. This passage reminds us that Jesus can handle the church's problems. His church is unstoppable. He will preserve it. It's His body. And if you're suffering, know that Jesus sees you tonight. To harm the church is to harm Jesus Himself. And yet He doesn't intend for you to suffer alone. He intends for there to be Ananiases to come alongside you, Barnabases to encourage you. And in ways that only He can come up with. In ways that we'll only finally see in heaven someday. He uses our sufferings as we follow a crucified Messiah to broadcast that unbelievable grace to the world. Perhaps most of all, the text tells us that God can save anyone, even you. If you read the rest of the New Testament, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, and many of you have been Christians far longer than I have, you know, when you really think about it, your conversion was just as miraculous as Saul's. So when's the last time you saw something you couldn't believe? Well, to Charles Wesley, God's grace in his life was truly unbelievable. And in our last hymn that we're going to sing after I pray, he asked the question, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray. Our great God, you are our great Savior. Thank you for meeting Saul on the road to Damascus. Thank you that you, in this text, have shown us how incredible your grace is. Give us courage to stand firm amidst opposition. Give us confidence that your church is unstoppable. And Lord, give us assurance that you're still at work in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.